Right, tonight we are continuing again in our study of the sufficiency of the scriptures for church planting, particularly in the sufficiency of scripture to equip the man of God to plant a church. And just as a point of clarification and perhaps review, when we're talking about church planting, some have been under the notion, just from the language, church planting, that church planting means taking a mini church, uprooting it, and then putting it somewhere new. Sort of like the practice of, and I had to look this up, Dorothy, propagation is the particular horticultural terminology to talk about what that is. When you just cut off a portion of a plant and you put it in a new place, you carefully plant it afresh and it grows into a new tree. You know, some people have thought about church planting that way. You take a subset of the church in its own right, call the church. You know, it's got all the proper pieces of a church already in place. You put it in a new area, and then that church you have, quote unquote, planted, and it becomes a new thing. You know, it just grows up as a church. If you looked across the scriptures, that actually never happens in the Bible, where, you know, you take a church of 550 or 100 or 150 people go out. They're already a church. They got multiple elders, deacons, servants, all of the makings of a church already in place. And then they go to a new place and then do the same thing and reproduce. That actually never happens in the Bible. So more often you get a guy, you know, thinking about Epaphras, or you get two guys, Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, and then they go out and they've got to, in the power of Jesus, build a church, right? Not a building, but people. And so when we think about church planting, what we should mean, the way we want to think about what we call church planting, is really establishing or building a new people in a new place, where in that place there are not any or not enough sound churches already. And so what we have in mind really is, what is church planting? It's a people in a place establishing a people to represent God and uphold his truth. That's what the church is a body of believers. They have a common confession about the gospel. They believe those same things. They come together and they represent God in that place. They uphold his truth together. From 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And so that may not be the case day one when Paul and Silas showed up in Thessalonica in Acts 17. They, the two of them, were not a church. And even when a bunch of Gentiles leading women among the Thessalonians in Thessalonica and some Jews believed, and there was this revival that happened, and they decided to attach themselves to Paul and Silas day one. Guess what? They were not a church. They were not a church yet. They were just a group of believers, of newly formed believers, and they had to become what was eventually, several months probably later, worth calling a church. And when Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he calls them a church. But they weren't that day one. You know, they were a church plant until they were a church. But this is what we're aiming at. This is what we're thinking about, is just a united group of people, united by the gospel, who represent God and uphold his truth. And so we want to think about, what does it take to effectively do that? In each of those instances, it actually took an evangelist, or in many cases, an apostle, or a shepherd, a pastor, to accomplish the beginnings of a church. We already talked about, from Romans 12, assessing gifts or giftedness. To make a church plant happen, to see a church formed, you've got to have a sober assessment of gifts. And we talked about, even then, if you don't have someone who is gifted to teach God's word, to preach the word, to shepherd God's people, you will never have a church. That's why in Titus, where they're forming churches in every city, Paul says to put things in order primarily by establishing elders, appointing elders in every city. You don't have churches without elders, men who are equipped to shepherd the church. And so it requires a sober assessing of gifts. Who's got gifts to actually plant a church? And Romans 12 helped us think through that. But also, you need, among, you know, if a man's gifted to preach the word, he's also got to be capable of, number two, modeling godliness. So assessing gifts and then modeling godliness. If you had a really, really gifted teacher who could not be an example for the flock, then you would not have the makings of a church plant. Don't send that guy out if he's not a worthy example to follow, right? If in his personal life, you're like, ooh, don't be like that guy. He's a great teacher, but don't be like him. You wouldn't want to send that guy out to plant a church. Or if his home was not worthy of imitation, you know, it's not perfect. You're never going to find a perfect home. But if you would say, I don't love you don't want other men loving their wives like he loves his wife, or raising and instructing his kids like he does it, then don't send that guy out. He's not ready. Let him grow into a worthy example in those key ways, and then send out that gifted teacher who is modeling godliness for the saints. And so tonight, in addition to assessing giftedness, modeling godliness, we want to just think about a third and final component, and that is preaching grace or teaching grace. So assessing gifts, modeling godliness, and preaching grace. These are, when I think about the sufficiency of God's word to equip a man to plant a church, these three things are indispensable. Assessing giftedness, modeling godliness, and preaching grace. And when I'm thinking about preaching grace, I don't have in mind just the preaching in the strict sense of public proclamation to the gathered body on Sundays. Okay, I'm thinking just generally, more broadly, meaning biblical instruction in a general sense. So preaching grace, I mean biblical instruction in that sense. And so tonight we're going to think about the place of biblical instruction in the life of the church plant, and particularly how this is part of the sufficient equipping for God's man to plant the church. In church planting, as the core team found out for years leading up to the first Sunday in 2024, when we started gathering together, our core team had to navigate lots of details. And every church plant has lots of details, from where are we going to go, location-wise, to when we get there, what part of the city or the place are we going to gather in, where, what building, what's going to be the location of our gathering, what time are we going to gather, who's going to lead what, who's going to serve where, what's the role of the various people on this this small group who's pioneering this work. And 3 weeks before you start gathering and the meeting place falls through, then where are we going to meet? I mean, that happened to us. We had location kind of designated for some months, and then they backed out and we had to go back to the drawing board and figure it out again until we're meeting where we are currently. Some people, if you just talked to church planters, you probably would find out in pretty short order that when some men are sent out by their sending churches and they're thinking through the details, oftentimes those guys aren't thinking primarily about taking responsibility for the church plant's biblical instruction. It's interesting. You know, of all the details, the myriad details that you have to juggle, lots of times, and even in my experience talking to guys, they're thinking about lots of things that are not taking primary responsibility for the biblical instruction. And so guys get sent out and there's almost this plan like, okay, there's lots of things to do. So what we're, you know, as we manage all of those details, plan these events, oversee these ministries, make sure that this group of servants or details are taken care of, since one guy can't do it all, we're going to make sure that the preaching and teaching, there's like a way to spread that out. It's interesting that in that there's a recognition that that requires a certain weight. There's a gravity to it. There's a rigorousness and demand that that places on whoever's doing it. And so guys come up with the idea, hey, let's not go out unless we can have multiple people do that. Fill the pulpit, take care of the teaching on a Sunday, spread out the biblical instruction. I would discourage that, to say, hey, if you don't have a guy who's gifted and planning or able to take primary responsibility of that, then don't go. You know, one guy gets sick, one guy has to split his time between work, you know, and other things, and he's not able to take care of the teaching. There's nothing more important than that. So if one guy's not ready to bear the responsibility of that, you're not ready to go. You know, one church plant I heard about, and I mentioned this as an example, he said, hey, we got X amount of weeks, you know, 9-10 months to find another elder to share the responsibility of teaching on Sundays. And so we'll have that in place. We'll be good to go as long as that's there. In 10 months, that's enough to find a guy. And so that was the plan. They started meeting as a church plant with the understanding and expectation that this other guy was going to come. And he did. He moved across the country to the church plant. And both men were bivocational. One, for whatever reasons, couldn't fulfill his part in providing teaching on Sunday. And so after 10 months and this other guy who was doing the teaching, after he ran out of sermons, the church plant folded. They had to close the doors. I said, hey, you, from day one, you were not ready to plant a church. And nobody was ready to take that responsibility of preaching every week. Another one. We got three guys. I think we can manage every Sunday between the three of us. And so one guy, due to his expertise, planned out the passages and said, okay, you take this passage, you take this passage, you take this passage. I'm going to plan out for X amount of months ahead of time what passages we're going to preach, and then we're going to be on a rotation. One guy has extenuating circumstances in his life, has to step out. Now it falls to the other two. They can't juggle. What happens to that church plant? I don't know. Maybe it remains to be seen. But when we think about all of the different reasons you might end up at a church, biblical instruction, what happens in the preaching and teaching of the church, I mean, that really determines the life of the church. People go to churches for all kinds of reasons. Oh, the fellowship's great. Oh, the children's ministry or youth program is great. There was a family checking us out for a time. Not really a lot for the kids. We have kids, thinking, you know, from this family's perspective. That's kind of what we're looking for, is something for the kids. I'm like, well, I preach for the kids. Yeah, you know, something. And I tried to encourage that dad, like, the best thing for your family is to be under sound teaching. Everything else will take care of itself. If you're being equipped as a dad, if you're being taught well, you can shepherd your family. You know, and people come for all kinds of the women's ministry, the men's ministry, the small groups or whatever. But biblical instruction, you know, falls somewhere below those other things. And that's just not a good way of thinking. If you think about biblically from the New Testament forward, how was the New Testament church formed? How was it conceived? From the day one, it was built on what? Preaching. Peter and the apostles stood up in Acts 2 and proclaimed the word of God. 3,000 people came and they shepherded them. They taught them. Before Acts 2 ends, right? You have the Luke chronicling how the church is birthed. He can't even get through the rest of the account when he's describing how the church came to be before he says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing. It was the teaching on which the church was built, and the prayers and the breaking of bread and the fellowship, all of that flowed out of the biblical teaching that birthed them, birthed the church. And then if you think about how was the church sustained, how was error kept out of the church? We're going to talk more about that on Sunday from 1 John 4. How were the antichrists rooted out? How was the church taught to discern? How was the fellowship maintained and enhanced? Even something like the Lord's Supper, how was that guarded and maintained properly? 1 Corinthians 11, Paul had to teach them. Again, what was delivered to me, I delivered to you. I gave to you. It was through biblical instruction the whole way. So biblical instruction is how the church is birthed. Biblical instruction is how the church is sustained. Biblical instruction is how the church is made to persevere. Biblical instruction. So this is, in terms of preaching grace, this is God's plan. Now, it's not the sum total of what the church must be and do. We have to be and do more than just teach. But the point is that everything else we do, how we love each other, whether we serve each other well or not, whether we raise our families well, our own personal faith, whether we persevere And everything else that we do as a church, how we evangelize and reach our neighbors and community, I mean, all of that is built on the soundness of our teaching, whether or not we preach a biblical version, a biblical view of the grace of God. And so to see that, let's turn again to the book of Titus. Book of Titus. And there's three things we're going to see about biblical instruction from Titus. It's the necessity of biblical instruction, the source of biblical instruction, and the substance of biblical instruction. The necessity, source, and substance. Again, remember, Paul's got Titus in Crete to put things in order so that there are churches in every city, is what he wants to see. And the first thing I want you to see is the necessity of biblical instruction. Watch how much Titus has to deliver sound communication, sound instruction for himself and those who would lead the church in Crete. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. These are men who have to be, according to verse 6, beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled." Notice in verse 9 that this man, if he's going to be an elder, must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So he's been instructed. And he's actually followed that instruction or teaching. He's brought his life in line with that teaching. And it is so that as an elder, he'll be able to do these two things: exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict that sound doctrine. If he's going to be an elder, he's got to do, and here's where we get one of our teaching words, exhort. He's got to be able to call people firmly and clearly to follow the truth. This is in sound doctrine. So he's got to know it himself. His life has to be in line with it, and he's got to be able to call people courageously to follow it. And those who contradict it, what does he have to do to them? According to verse 9. To do what to those who contradict? Reprove. That's a correct, deliver a correction is what that has to do with. It's a rebuke so that they will be sound. And this is because there are rebellious men, according to verse 10. They're empty talkers and deceivers, especially, namely, those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. He's got to be able to reprove them. And so verse 13 says, to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. Not only for elders, but notice what else Titus is told. Notice how much speaking, how much communicating he's doing. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You got to be able to teach. You got to be able to give biblical instruction. That's to speak these things. Also, verse 8. So in all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, verse 7, with purity and doctrine, dignified, verse 8, sound in word, that's your speech, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Titus has to speak. He has to teach. And he has to do it in a way that is above reproach, free of any accusation. You know, he can't be like some preachers today, using foul language, cursing in the pulpit, and then defending it. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove. How? With all authority, let no one disregard you. You know, this is right for the pastor to do. And it reminds me of a particular instance where there was a sheep who was troubled by the way pastors did this. You know, too dogmatic. You're not presenting things in your teaching that allows for a variety of views. You're right. Because that's not my job, to make sure that there's a place here for everybody with every doctrinal opinion. My job as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to speak these things, exhort these things, reprove with all authority. Even to the point that you're making the point such that there's nothing else to believe. Here, thus saith the Lord, let no one disregard you. You know, if you're troubled that the teaching backs you into a corner and doesn't let your heart, your conscience escape from the truth that this passage says, you're going to have a hard time here. But that's the pastor's job. Even chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. Remind them how? Well, you're clearly communicating in such a way that they're supposed to remember these things. To be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That's right. Amen. This is right. So the church, reminded. You're like, man, I've heard this principle before in another sermon. Right. We're reminding you of the same things. And Peter said it was no problem to him in 2 Peter 1. To remind you of these things is not a trouble to me. Why? These are the very things that your soul needs to inherit the kingdom. So he put these same truths back in front of these people. And then chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And concerning these things, I want you to what? What does he say? Speak confidently. You got to speak. So that those who believe have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. Amen. These things are good and profitable for men. Listen, the things that Paul is after, the things that God is after in the lives of his people, they can't be accomplished if other things lead the way. Fellowship alone will not accomplish these things to produce people zealous for good works who are able to lead in good works. You just get Christians in the same room hanging out, and you strip away the biblical instruction that should even exist in that kind of venue. Hey, we don't instruct each other. We just come together and enjoy each other's company. I'm glad we enjoy each other's company. But if that is not flavored with a communication of the truth among us, I mean, what good does that ultimately do? You might have some good for a while that way, but eventually, I mean, we're going to atrophy if we don't speak the truth to one another in love, if we don't take the truth that we're hearing when we're together being taught and learn to communicate them to each other. If you don't take the things that you're being reminded of by shepherds and then learn to remind each other of those things, we won't do well for long. So that just highlights the necessity of biblical instruction in every area of the church's life for all the good that God desires his church to do. What's required? Biblical instruction. And not just required as one thing among many, but that's got to take the chief seat. This is what Paul is stressing for Titus to do. Teach, 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 speak. That's how you're going to establish churches and appoint elders and see men rise up who are elder worthy men through teaching. And so that's got to lead the way. This is necessary. Notice the source of all of this biblical instruction. From where does all of this biblical instruction come? And to see that, we look to chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." The grace of God has appeared, bringing and instructing is the point. You see that? When God's grace comes, what does it do? It brings salvation and it brings instruction. Think of the dual nature, the two things that God's word does when it comes is it saves and it sanctifies. It's kind of the categories that Paul is highlighting here. God's grace, when it comes, it saves and it sanctifies. It sanctifies and it saves. It does not save without sanctifying, and it does not sanctify without saving. This is important. Don't get this confused. God's grace cannot come and save people without changing the way they practically live. That's what we mean by sanctify. It sets them apart to be holy like God. That's the sanctification idea, to be set apart or holy is what it means to be sanctified. So people will practically change. They will stop living with people that they're not married to, you know, in those romantic relationships. They will stop being sexually immoral. They will choose to stop being rude, unkind, aloof parents. They will cease being lazy sluggards. Think about how this would have happened on Crete. Paul describes how people are on the island of Crete in chapter 1, verse 12. Even one of their own prophets said about Cretans, and this is where we get the term Cretan. You know, it's an insult to call someone a Cretan. Why? Because Cretans are always liars, evil beasts. They act like animals, lazy gluttons. When God's grace invaded the island of Crete and saved people, it did not rescue them from God's wrath. and leave them liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How did you know God's grace saved somebody? Well, when it sanctified their lives and they stopped lying and started becoming truth tellers. When they stopped acting like evil beasts and started pursuing purity and uprightness and virtue. They stopped being lazy gluttons and they started living self-controlled, diligent, industrious lives. You know, how would that work in New Orleans? People are going to pursue self-sufficiency. They're going to work with their own hands. They're going to stop living off the government and taxpayers' dime. And they're going to get to work. And that's going to be hard. And you know what? They're going to need the church's help to learn how to do that. So we're going to have to help them. Practical help to get on their feet, get off of government support, learn how to acquire marketable skills. And that doesn't happen in a day or a week. It happens over time. That's what we can do. Those are the resources we can help. We're not gonna pay your rent indefinitely and be a different form of support for your laziness. No, we'll help you though gain self-sufficiency. I'm talking about salvation not coming where sanctification doesn't take place, but it also works in the inverse. Sanctification does not take place where salvation is not present. And you got lots of churches attempting that with some sort of social justice mandate for the church. They want to sanctify the world, teach them to live like Christians and do good apart from salvation. It can't be about that either. We're not trying to sanctify ungodly people, unbelieving people, right? Again, this is, according to chapter 3, verse 8, so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. Who has the ability to be a model of good works that God commands? Only those who have believed in God. So we're not trying to reform. We're not trying to reform godless people, unbelieving people. You know, people go out, church planners go out, and they've got these extravagant plans of how to reform communities, neighborhoods, cities of people, even in some cases, countries of people. And they're going to implement certain programs and, you know, forms of service to these people groups that are going to radically revolutionize the culture of unbelievers. Good luck. You know what takes a back seat when church planners and missionaries do that? Biblical instruction. You know why? Because if you're going to be about that and you're going to keep those people that you're trying to reform, you can't put an offensive message of the gospel of grace in front of them because they're going to all go away. If you put your biblical instruction front and center in front of unbelieving people that you want to keep and hang around for your social programs, you're going to have to. That just doesn't work. You're going to have to dumb down the biblical instruction to keep the people for the programs. And that's what happens. There's an astonishing admission of this in Cornelius Van Til's book, Defense of the Faith. He basically admits that if you're going to reform the world, and he's kind of like in his argument for apologetics and how to do it. That's a great book. I love that book. But here's a point where the inconsistency shows forth, in my opinion. He says, if the church is going to do that, then you're going to basically spin your wheels pursuing that, and it's going to take the bulk of your time. And I would just encourage pastors, then don't get on that bandwagon. And you just watch case by case that, at least in my experience that I've read about from church history or currently the men promoting this, they're the same guys discouraging pastors from spending too much time sermon prepping. You know, one guy, like, limit your sermon prep to no more than 10 hours a week. Just be with the people. I'm like, it might take on a given week 10 hours, but, you know, who knows? But you say, hey, don't make sure you're not spending more than that. Man, y'all must not be preaching any hard passages then. So God's grace, the point is, does both. It saves and it sanctifies, and it does not do one without the other. The source of this biblical instruction, because here we see that the grace of God has appeared, not only bringing salvation, but instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should do this. Live sensibly, righteously, verse 12. Godly in the present age, looking, this is all while we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. From where does all of this biblical instruction come to live this way? The source is the grace of God. Isn't that great? God's grace wants you well taught. If you're a Christian, God's grace intends biblical instruction for your life. And just think about that for a moment. Do you think of biblical instruction as the grace of God to you? Throughout history, redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation and beyond, now, you know, thinking about the history of the church now, when God does not speak to people, it is a sign of his curse, not his blessing. Read 1 Kings 13. The prophet comes and he won't even address the king of Israel. Why? Because that dude is off the rails, idolatrous. And so when the man of God shows up in Bethel, he comes up and he won't even talk to the king. He stands in front of the king right next to the altar and he cries out against the altar. You worthless king are not even worth addressing. So when God doesn't speak to him, it's a sign of God's curse and judgment on him. And when God has stopped speaking to Israel, it's a sign of his curse. 400 years of silence from the Lord. And in cultures, in nations where they don't have the word of God herald week in and week out from a sound pulpit, you know what that is? That's God's curse on a culture. To not have any sound churches to attend. And then when a missionary sent to a place from somewhere shows up with a burden for that people and starts preaching the word, that is God's grace to that people. Before we got here, there was an event I was asked to participate in. A bunch of local Baptist pastors, there were some non, you know, Lutheran or Methodist ministers. And so what I was tasked to do is just, hey, at a pretty low level, just come show them from the scriptures that counseling is their job as pastors. And so I did that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 requires this. It requires you to lead and shepherd your people. And that means counseling. Admonish them, you know? And I shared a little bit about what we intended. I think it was like we're still a couple years out at that point. And when a guy, one of the pastors there, heard that we were aiming at planting a church in New Orleans East, he approached me during the event, during one of the breaks, and just told me, he listed the 4 mega churches that are here. Like, man, you got some pretty big churches in New Orleans East. And he listed them. And he said, why y'all going there? And I thought, because you're a pastor and don't know why we're here, you know, why we're aiming at New Orleans East. 3 of the churches you just named are heretical ministries. That's why we're here. And everywhere that biblical instruction comes, that's evidence of God's actual love for people, that he intends to save and sanctify people in that place. How do we know? Because his word's coming. You know, that's the evidence. Who knows what the, just on a personal note, who knows what the Lord intends for New Orleans East or the rest of this city? Who can tell, you know, what God intends? But we're 2.5 years in, and people have kind of asked me along the way, you thought about anywhere else, you know? usually after they hear me talk about how things are going, you know, it's great for me, you know? And they hear how many members we have or kind of the rhythm. I'm like, there's not like a lot happening. No revival, not exploding with growth. And they're like, if something else opens up, would you be open? Like, no. Not me. Have you thought about maybe another part of the city? No. Not yet. I mean, I think this is where I'm supposed to be, and I think the Lord wants to do something here. We'll see. And there's not a whole lot more to go on than I've got a unique burden for New Orleans East. I want to be here. I want to see people saved. Lord, build your church. But if you've got a preacher with a unique burden for a group of people, that is good evidence that if he's going to go and preach the word, the grace of God is the cause. It's the source. What other reason would biblical instruction come into a place? You got a better explanation for why biblical instruction would come to a place than the grace of God? You know, Satan's not behind that. Man's not behind that. So the source of biblical instruction is the grace of God. And then, you know, we've kind of hit on this already, but just think about the substance of biblical instruction. So the necessity, the source, and then the substance. And Paul, still in the same passage at the end of chapter 2, what is the substance? What's involved in the biblical instruction that the grace of God brings? Salvation and sanctification. Because it brings salvation, and just notice the summary in verse 14 of that salvation. The salvation that comes is Jesus. This is the message. Jesus giving himself, laying down his life, offering up his own soul in the place as a substitute for the redemption of sinners, to redeem us, not from some lawlessness, from all lawlessness, every single sin in thought, word, and deed, that sinners might commit, Jesus Christ laid his life down as a perfect, sufficient payment. That's what redeem means. He bought them from those lawless deeds because of those lawless deeds. And he purifies them for himself, not for anybody else. This is, we are his possession, a people. And this means he owns us. How's that for slave terminology? He bought people. That's right. You don't want to be a slave of Jesus? Then you will not be saved by him. He buys you. You become his slave. He purchases us back from the slave market of sin. And we no longer are enslaved to sin and Satan. We become slaves of Jesus, our master and Lord. Praise the Lord. And we love it this way. And what does he do with all of his slaves? He doesn't put them up in a resort for living a lavish life. That's the prosperity gospel. You know, come to Jesus and you'll have a pain-free, healthy, prosperous life. No. That's coming. Not in this life. This is delayed gratification. That's the gospel we're about. The reward is later and the cross is now. He makes us zealous for good works. He puts us to work, makes us a people who lead in good works. And so we toil, we labor, we suffer, and we win. We prevail. That's the gospel. This is why, verse 13, we're looking for that blessed hope, even his appearing. We look forward to the glory of our great, notice the two names, God and Savior. Jesus is both God and Savior. He is the Messiah, Christ, is what that word means. And he is great. Unmatched. And so that unmatched God and Savior not only saves, but he sanctifies us. He makes us live, according to verse 12, a life where we practice self-denial. We put off and reject ungodliness. We deny our worldly desires, those cravings that may be innate to us, that the world is enslaved to. They have to go after those things, fulfilling their wayward pleasures and whatnot. No, we deny those things because we can now. We have a new spirit in us that helps us deny those things. And now we live sensibly, these restrained lives. We don't have to run out after every impulse, but we live sensibly, restraining our thoughts. We live righteously. We live godly. Not later, but now, in the present age, even while we're surrounded by ungodliness and unrighteousness, we live differently. Again, that's the sanctification language. That's the sanctification idea. You know, we're like the burning bush, surrounded, engulfed in flames, not consumed, surrounded by ungodliness, because where else are we going to go in the world? But utterly different than the ungodly world that's around us. And so this is what God is doing. Are we going to be that kind of church, different in the present ungodly age? Are we going to be enough in the world to show them we're not of the world? You know, your speech at work, the jokes you enjoy at work, the conversation you endure, while you're in the careers that God has given you? Are you going to be marked differently when we bring our children in the various sports contexts, and we're with other unbelieving families? Or is there going to be a different aroma? Do the coaches, and I'm saying this, I think they do notice, do they notice the difference in our families? Man, the way those kids receive instruction, their attentiveness, their self-control, their obedience, the way they respond to their parents, the way the parents talk to their children and instruct them, even what they require of their children. You know, in the days of gentle parenting, it shouldn't be too hard to make a difference, for your parenting to seem different. Oh, they speak one time to their children and they're required to obey. And like those fawning grandparents at times, you know them, I don't have to tell you this, you know, who just, it pains some people, some grandparents sometimes, to see their children disciplined, but they love the results. You know, the unbelievers in our lives, they might not be able to get on board with our method, biblical method for parenting, our biblical instruction, but man, I like the results. You enjoy my kids, right? So the proof should be in the pudding. What kind of church are we going to be? All of that flows out of biblical instruction. And look, that takes time. So and I tell people this, I'm not discouraged. I wouldn't rather be doing anything else with my life. I've got my dream job, and if I didn't do it full time, I would still love it. I don't want to be doing anything else with my life. We'll see what happens. And so I hope you're encouraged too. This is what God is doing. Just keep our heads down and follow His blueprint. It works. In time, it works. We just have to be faithful and leave the results to Him. What do you think? Questions? Thoughts?
Is there room for interpretation where it says that the whoever needs to lead in good works, those who believe God will be intent to lead in good works,
mm-hmm.
that those they're leading are the ones that they're doing their social pancake breakfast outreaches to? Or is there a definitive, you're leading only those who have believed as well?
Is your question, or in your question, I guess, are you thinking of people serving in some tangible way, being the ones leading, or are they doing the leading of others in good works? Does that make sense?
No.
Okay. What I'm asking is, to understand your question, are you asking whether people in some sort of outreach ministry can lead in good works as they believe? Or are you asking, can they lead unbelievers in good works? Does that make sense?
Yeah, probably the second one.
Okay, yes. When we model godliness, whoever sees it, right? We should be demonstrating good works before men. However, the people observing that, who are unbelievers, they can't follow you in the good works that you're doing. They might go They might stand next to you in line and start serving and in a sense mimic those things. But properly speaking, that's not what you're after. If you're after them pleasing the Lord, right, you want their service, whatever it might be. You might be in a soup kitchen and serving breakfast to homeless people on a morning. Well, your goal is that they would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. You can't do that if you don't believe God. Your attempt to please God apart from believing him is actually offensive to God. And so in that sense, you can't lead unbelievers in good works. I mean, you can model good works for them and they might attempt them, but that's not what you're after, you know? What Paul's getting at when he talks about so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works, his leading in good works is them actually doing it, right? They're taking the lead by zealously going and doing the good works. Does that make sense? So it's not that they're looking for people to come behind them, but they're assuming the lead position by doing the good works first, properly, most zealously. That's what Paul means. So in other words, you as a believer should lead in good works. And you're receiving the equipping from the biblical instruction to do just that. So when you demonstrate those good works, when you zealously pursue those good works, chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus has redeemed you to pursue, you are taking the lead in good works. That's you leading in good works.
Just did it, but can you redefine lead in this context? Like,
what yes,
you, hear with that?
You are standing at the front or at the head in performing good work. So, what you're doing is you're aiming to be a model of good works. It's another way of capturing the exemplary or model idea. You're receiving the biblical instruction so that now as a husband, other husbands in the church first, you know, can watch you and go, oh, that's how you love your wife, like Christ loved the church. Watch Nick. He's doing it. So Nick's leading in good works just by his example. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you're standing at the front. You're assuming the lead position to show others, so that in a 1 Corinthians 11, 1 sense, you could say to the other husbands in a room, follow me as I follow Christ.
Okay. So, any believer and every believer should be leading in good works.
Amen.
Okay.
The unbelievers in your life who are watching you do it, you're still leading in good works. You're assuming the front position. You're out front as an example worthy of imitation, right? So if somebody said, I'm struggling in my marriage, my wife doesn't listen, we're not on the same page, we can't communicate, we're always arguing, and you don't seem to have those problems, an unbeliever, what are y'all doing that's so different? You would start, the proper starting point would be the gospel. Let me tell you why. Like, I would be in the same boat if Jesus never saved me. So we start by believing God, and because we believe his gospel, he has transformed our hearts, and caused us to believe, for example, his pattern for marriage. I have to love my wife. That means serving. That means guiding. That means preferring her. And she believes God. Therefore, she accepts his pattern for marriage in coming under my authority and respecting me. The reason your marriage is struggling is because you haven't started with the gospel itself. So, I mean, your leadership in good works provides an opportunity, a wide open door for the gospel. The help. What else? Thoughts? Questions?
I guess when it says silence in verse 10 of chapter 1.
Yep.
For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. What does the silence like?
Yeah, because it doesn't mean punch them in the mouth, right? This is an interesting verse, and one that I appreciate in one sense, because I think that this verse encourages a kind of rigor in study. Here's what's being said. Notice that this flows out of the end of verse 9. The elder has to be the one who's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, for a specific purpose in pastoral ministry. He's got to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict it, because the people who contradict the sound doctrine are the very same kinds of men who need to be silenced, verse 11. There are people who are opposing the truth. They're upsetting households. They're the kinds of men that have a platform through publishing deals, through the podcasts. They write books and blogs, and your own sheep are coming across their YouTube reels during the week. So if you're going to be a pastor and you're going to shepherd your sheep who are being influenced in various ways as they go about life, they might not even be looking for outside influences, but it's impossible for them to live in a world and not encounter contrary teaching. So in your study, you've got to be able to teach in such a way that when you open your mouth, it is silencing the contradictory opinions of men, right, that are opposing sound doctrine. That's what that means. And when you, even if you come in contact with these men, you got to be able to shut them down with biblical truth, not because you're brash and harsh and rude. So there's a kind of studiousness that a pastor's got to be able to pursue that for the sake of the church shuts down opposing arguments, so that those people who don't have the truth, who might be, they might be claiming their teaching is from the scriptures. No, you actually come, you step into their kitchen, and in view of sheep, you say, yeah, let's talk about that. And you open up the scriptures and you leave them with no argument to make, and you've been thorough enough in your own research and study that it's clear to everybody listening, yeah, the truth is on that guy's side. Yep. That's how you silence false teachers. In our day, as I've seen it, you know, the people who are being silenced by biblical reasoning, the card they want to play is you're being uncharitable, you know. Oh, you're being uncharitable. You're saying that I'm hurting people through my instruction, or, you know. Sometimes these people are Christians, but they're just teaching error. Can't let that fly either. You know, and hey, you're supposed to, like, keep on the kitty gloves because that guy's a brother. And like, yeah, but he's troubling my sheep. No. And I don't mean anything personally offensive, but if you expect me to just leave room, you know, leave a seat at the table because you're maybe a brother, and not say that your error is positively damaging to souls, you can call me uncharitable, you know. That's happening with me, at least. That's okay. I'm okay with that. All right, any other questions? Thorin's giving me the signal. No more questions. All right, buddy. We'll shut it down. All right.
I don't have a question. I don't really know if it's a question.
Your dad has a question. Yes.
But I'm just thinking, like, in the lead context of this, like, every believer, regardless of, like, who they are, should be leading every other believer in this. Like, based off my last question, like, those who believe will be intent to lead your works, like...
Is the idea, like, taking responsibility and accountability for my own heart and works based on the instruction that I've been given? So I think you're thinking about lead in the sense of I'm out in front of everybody and they're following me.
Paul's describing a goal. Yeah, every believer should aim to lead in good works. And it's not looking for a formal, like, hey, I'm going to take responsibility for the church. I'm going to make sure everybody, every husband in the church, every husband is supposed to make sure every other husband in the church loves his wife. That's not what Paul's getting at, right? But the point is, every believer has got to be aiming at an exemplary life in every area. Absolutely. You may not be the most skilled man or woman in the church and doing everything, you know. Derek will never be the most compassionate person in our church. And as long as my wife is in our church, I will not be that either. I'm just not gonna exceed her ability to show mercy. And that's okay. I'm gonna aim at it. Every opportunity I have, I want to be a model of compassion when it comes time. And I can't say that's my wife's gift. I don't need to worry about being exemplary in that way. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Every believer's got to be... If you have believed God, then you've got to be intent Purpose it, go after it, pursue it, leading in good works. That's right. I mean, just what's going to happen if the whole church makes that the goal? Hey, Jesus was the perfect one. I'm going to, in every way imaginable, aim for that kind of perfection so that whatever area of my life you look at, I'm so Christ-like that I'm leading the way in it. Yep, I want to shepherd that church, you know, with fear and trembling. Let me shepherd that church.
This is a different word than protestating word. If you don't have a
group. I think this is.
The same.
I think so.
I don't really know where I'm going with these thoughts.
Me either.
Emily should be thinking, hey, I'm going to lead like the whole church in showing mercy. And she's like thinking, okay, I need to like lead D-Rob in this,
but
in the way that I pursue this.
But that's not, it doesn't say in the church. It just says to lead in good works.
Yeah.
In life, everybody.
In life, everybody.
Everybody but should
not
be.
Non-believers.
Sure.
Because you're still thinking about like those behind.
Maybe, yeah.
Or you're thinking about the followers. Like, who is following if I'm leading in good work?
I'm just thinking, like, if Emily recognizes her gift is mercy, she's like, I exceed everybody in the church at this. They need to follow my example, and I'm going to go pursue this so they can look to me and follow me in mercy.
But this doesn't say lead in your gifting. It says lead in good works. So literally the same grace that appeared that saved me brings me underneath and in submission to God, teaches me to denounce ungodliness, trains me in righteousness, sanctifies and saves, also sets me up to run after good works. Not just like this corner that I already excel in and that I like a lot, but also in all these ugly categories that are really difficult and really hard and come natural to me. I'm not compassionate, and I just, I don't like being compassionate. I need to lead in that, because that's what I'm on the hook for. Doesn't mean I'm going to be the best in it, nor does it mean, whole church, watch me as I do it. I need to take onus and responsibility for the fact that the Lord saved me, sanctifies me, and calls me to pursue this. And so I need to run. The one that I'm behind is the Lord, because he's going to ultimately be the one in the lead or the standard of it. But that's what I was thinking. Like, if it's helpful to think about the word lead as, like, responsible, accountable,
it's prahistemi.
So it'd be the same as managing your household well. In
1 Timothy 3.
1 Timothy 3. Like, it's just because I have to manage and lead my household well does not mean every single thing falls on me, and doesn't also mean that, like, Pam has absolutely no responsibility or accountability. Or that the kids don't have any responsibility and accountability in it. Maybe the whole thing just confused you.
I might be overthinking it. I don't know.
It's the same that's used as well in chapter 2. Being a model of good works. So it's translated as model and lead.
Where else is it used? I think it's translated consistently as lead. And I mean, yeah, the idea is just simply you're the forefront in some regard. So, I mean, it doesn't mean every task everybody has to do. It's not about a division of responsibilities, but good works, generally speaking, yeah, you've got to lead in being one doing good works. Yep, aim at that. That just means nobody's off the hook for not being exemplary. That's what we're aiming at, to be exemplary in every way. All right, you can keep thinking, keep talking. Let's pray. God, we are a blessed people to have your word. Even as we've received it, it didn't originate with us. And so others who have come before us, who have given us your word, who have taught us faithfully and modeled godliness for us, we are a privileged people indeed. So we thank you for it. We thank you for your grace that teaches us and the goodness of God that has shepherded us with your own voice to be those who pursue zealously good works. We thank you for this. And we pray that you would give us great success in this so that Grace Bible Church would be just a light here in New Orleans, the city on a hill that would bring others, would attract others with our faithful, consistent good works. So we pray you would give strength to our efforts, God, and bless our work, the labor of our hands, as only you can. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.